Amen. God bless you this evening. It's always a pleasure to be here, and you know, the weather's not so nice, but you know, it feels good here. Amen. We can relax and enjoy the word. Just want to make a couple announcements while we're standing. We want to remember the men's meeting. Anybody who's interested needs to sign up. We have to give them a head count next week. So if you're interested at all in that, if you have any questions, you can see myself or Brother Dave Wood, and we'll help you out there. Also, they're asking that you pick up the end-of-the-year contribution forms and church directory updates right out in the foyer here beside the welcome desk. So if you could do that and help the church save on postage, that'd be fantastic. All right, let's go straight to the Word tonight. If you want to open your Bibles to St. John chapter 14, we'll just start there with a reading of the Scriptures. St. John, chapter 14, we'll begin at verse 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Who's the comforter? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I will come to you. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Amen. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us an opportunity to look into your word. And Lord, without the anointing of your Holy Ghost, we're looking in vain. For we can read and we can use human understanding, but human understanding is not enough to comprehend what it is you're speaking to us through this great love book. Lord, these are love letters you've written to your bride, and we want to read them and understand them. And we pray now that you would just send your Holy Ghost to speak to us, Lord. Open our ears. Give us ears to hear and a heart to perceive all that you have for us. God, I pray that we would go from here in a closer fellowship with you than when we came in. We ask that you'd bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take your seats. We've got a PowerPoint today, and I just want to talk about the token of his presence. And I just want to do a Bible study, so keep your Bibles handy. We'll look at a lot of scriptures tonight, and we won't keep you very long. We'll run through this very quickly, but I started looking at this, and I thought it was very interesting and wanted to share it with you. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 25 and begin there. And in Exodus chapter 25, God is giving Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle and how to place everything in the tabernacle and all the vessels that'll be there. And he's telling him to make it according to the fashion that he saw when he was on the mount. He showed him in a vision what it looked like, and then he's giving him instructions on how to build it. And here at the beginning of chapter 25, he's talking to Moses, starting in verse 10, about the building of the ark. And let's start there. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put these staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put in the ark the testimony which I shall give unto thee. When he says testimony, he's talking about the 10 commandments, the 2 tables of stone. And he says, you're going to put them there, which I shall give unto thee. Verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So this mercy seat, we're going to read, is going to be solid gold, and it's the exact dimensions of the top of the ark. The ark is just a vessel or a container that they're going to put the 2 tables of stone inside. But on top, he said, put a mercy seat. And actually, what they're building is the throne of God. They're actually building a throne for God to dwell among them, and that's what the mercy seat is, because when there's going to be atonement made and a sacrifice slain, blood's going to be brought in and sprinkled upon that seat. And when there's blood upon the seat, that seat becomes a mercy seat, and the mercies of God can rest with them. So that's what he's talking about when he says make the mercy seat. When he says seat, he means seat, because this is a throne for God. They're making the throne of God. Verse 18, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. So they're going to take it and place it on the opening of the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the most important verse in this to me was verse 22, when he says, there I will meet with thee. See, they're creating a throne for God, because God says, I'm going to meet with you. Now, this is very important and very supernatural what's going to take place here, because before, if you understand the children of God, they had no place to go find God, no place to go meet God. You remember Job was saying, oh, if I knew where he dwelt, that I might knock on his door, that I might inquire of him. I've got questions, but I have no place to go. Where does God live? Is he in a house? Can I knock on the door? Can I go to this city? Can I go to that place? Where can I find God? And now God is saying, build a tabernacle according to the fashion I give you. Build me a throne. Build me a mercy seat. And it's right there is where I'll meet you. This is a very significant thing that's taking place, because now he is placing his presence in the midst of Israel. Before, they didn't know where to go. But now he has a seat. He has a throne. He's going to be the king of Israel, and he's going to be placed right in the center of Israel. And now they have a place to come and inquire of the Lord. This is a wonderful thing that's taking place. Not something you just breeze over in the scriptures and don't understand. God is coming to be king of his people. Amen. So they know now where the presence of the Lord is going to be. It's going to be in this Ark of the Covenant. Now you can see, I don't like artist renditions. I don't understand why they don't read the scripture first before they make it. But this is the closest I could find. But the thing was solid gold. Even the staves in the side were covered in solid gold. Then the mercy seat was put on top, and it was a throne. The cherubs were on either side, but the cherubs lifted their wings up on high and covered the mercy seat, not straight out in front of them. It's called the Ark of God, the Ark of Jehovah, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Testimony. These are all names given to the Ark. And inside the Ark contained three artifacts. Now we're going to look at these artifacts in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn there with me. Okay, verse 1, Hebrews 9:1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So we can see we had the tables of stone, which are the testament, or the Ten Commandments that were wrote with the finger of God and given to Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, and a golden pot of manna. And let me see here where I'm at. Okay. If we want to look at Aaron's rod and how significant this was, we can turn to Numbers chapter 17 and read briefly there about Aaron's rod. Now I want to look at each one of these artifacts, because each one of these artifacts represent Christ. Numbers chapter 17. verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. Now see, what's happening is there's some in the camp of Israel that are saying, you know what, this isn't a good deal. Moses, we have to listen to everything you're saying. You're the prophet, and you're telling us Aaron's going to be the high priest, and he's your brother, and it's a family affair. And they're starting to complain and starting to murmur, and God's going to give him instructions on how to prove who is to be the high priest. So each of the heads of each of the 12 tribes of Israel is supposed to bring a rod. Okay. Verse 3, And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And one night, this dead stick came back to life, blossomed, and bore fruit again, and went back to seed again. Very, very significant. Verse 9, And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, bring it back into the Holy of Holies, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. So let's look at these as individuals, and we'll get into the golden pot of manna as we go, but that's the story of Aaron's rod. Okay, the ark represents the presence of God, and I want to look at three scripture references to show that Israel viewed the ark as the presence of God. Let's look at Exodus 25:22. We just read that. Exodus 25:22 says, And there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubs, which are upon the ark of testimony. Now let's go over to 2 Samuel 6:1-12. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And see, right now the ark had been separated from Israel for some time, and this is David has a desire to bring it back. And he says in verse 2, And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. So where does David say God dwells? God dwells wherever this mercy seat is, between the wings of the cherubims. So this is really important to David. David's craving to have God come back into the camp. He's craving not to have an ark of gold. That's not what David wants. What David wants is the presence of God to come back. The presence of God had been separated, and David has a desire that wherever God is, I want to be. And I want God to come back near to me, and I want to be near to God, and I'm wanting to bring the presence of God back. That's the significance here in this verse. And we want to turn to 1 Samuel and see where they lost the ark. The Philistines carried the ark away in battle, and it takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And what happened was Eli was high priest over Israel, and Eli's sons were wicked and abominable, and he did nothing to change the situation. And the Philistines came to fight against Israel, and the Israelis were afraid that they were going to lose, so they came to Eli and said, Hey, can we take the ark before us? Can God go with us to battle? Because with God with us, we can't be defeated. So they bring the ark, and because they have not repented, because Eli has not been a good high priest and not corrected his sons, God allows the Philistines to win the battle, and they take the ark, and they take it away. And when news comes back, it's so devastating. Eli's two sons are killed, but it's not the knowledge of his two sons dying that breaks Eli's heart. It's when he finds out that the Philistines have taken the ark, because now the presence of God is gone. And he's so shocked that he falls backwards and he lands on his neck and breaks his neck and he dies. And then news comes to his daughter-in-law that her husband has died, the ark is gone, and her father-in-law Eli has died. And she was with child, and she immediately goes into labor and she delivers a son. And here's what she says in chapter 4. And let's start at verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tiding that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken." And because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." See, it wasn't the gold they were interested in. It wasn't so much tables of stone. It wasn't so much a rod. It wasn't so much a golden pot of manna. It was the presence of God. Now they go back to the days of Job, wondering, where is God? Where can I go inquire of the Lord? Where can I go get an answer to my questions? I don't know where his seat is anymore. It's gone. It's gone from us. We see here that the artifacts represent Christ. Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets." This is Jesus speaking. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." See, this, the law, the testaments, the Ten Commandments were given to declare the righteousness of God. Right? The man wanted the law, and they said that we'll do all that you tell us to do. And so God, he gives them a law, he gives them commandments, and he's showing them how righteous he is. Because God can keep all these laws. Right? It's no problem for God. God is able to keep his own law because he is righteous, but he knows that man is weak and man cannot keep the law. It's interesting to me that the law is carved out of stone, unflinching and unyielding and permanent. And the law of God is unflinching, unyielding and permanent, and it's hard and it's cold, and it's the law of God. We know that it's righteous. We know that it's glorious, but to man, it's the hardest thing in the world because we can't do it. We can't be like God. So the law came forth, the commandments came forth to declare how righteous God is. And his righteousness never changes. God never changed his mind about his law. It's not that now we're under a dispensation of grace and God doesn't care about his law anymore. God didn't say, "Oh, I want you to keep the law here," and, "No, I don't care if you keep the law anymore." The law was a declaration of righteousness, and he said, "In order for you to be righteous the way I am righteous, you must do all these things to be righteous. If you fail in any of them, it proves your unrighteousness, your inward unrighteousness." So he didn't say, "I don't care so much now if you do or don't do these things." He wanted us to understand, the purpose of the law was for us to understand, we can't do it. So he doesn't change the law. He leaves it there for us to realize we can't do it. Then he brings the word itself made manifest, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all the law, and he kept all the commandments. Jesus was a man who followed all the law of God and never sinned once, never failed in any of the commandments of God. And he proved that he was the word and that he fulfilled the word. Amen. Let's look at that. 1 John 1:1-3. I'll just read it to you quickly. Very familiar scripture. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." In verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we know that Jesus Christ was the Word. He came to fulfill the commandments. He came to fulfill the law and fulfill the prophets. And he was that word. So he was the word before the law. And the law was the word of God. So the law was Christ. And Christ was the Word, and Christ was the law. And so everything that the law is, you find in Christ. In Revelation 19:11 through 13, he says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were as crowns, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." This is clearly a depiction of Jesus Christ. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Amen. So these commandments that were placed in the ark are a representation of Christ the Word, the one who can fulfill all the law of God. The next artifact is the rod of Aaron. Now, it's interesting to note that the rod goes in before the presence of God, a dead stick, right? Just a dead stick, piece off of a tree, and it goes in there and it's dead. And in the presence of the Lord, it becomes alive again. And it depicts a resurrection and a new life. And in Revelations 1:18, he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so Aaron's rod was actually taken back in after it was presented to the congregation. God told Moses to take it back in before the testament to be preserved so that if anybody murmurs again, they can show him the rod of Aaron. So it was brought from death back into life, and not just any life, it went back to bearing fruit again, back to bearing seed. A clear depiction of Jesus Christ, a foreshadow of the ministry of Christ. But there's more to it than that. Let's look at Hebrews 5, if we could all turn there together. Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to learn about the ministry of Jesus Christ. See, Aaron's rod, the rod that was placed before the presence of the Lord and resurrected back to life again, and bloom, it gave a clear evidence that Aaron was called to be the high priest. So his priesthood, the authority for him to be priest and his choosing, was signified by the resurrection of the rod. And let's look at verse 5. Or, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So Aaron was taken among men, among his brothers, and he was called by God with a supernatural sign to be the high priest. Amen. But he has to offer sin offerings for himself and for others. Verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek." So we see that God called Jesus Christ to be the high priest, but not the high priest after an earthly order, a high priest after a heavenly order. And we can find that, flip over just two chapters to chapter 7, verse 15. "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest." So another priest like Melchizedek. And let's go back to verse 1 in chapter 7 and see that. "For this Melchizedek," and Melchizedek was the one who met Abraham after Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness." Who is the king of righteousness? Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king of righteousness. He was also king of Salem, king of peace. Who is the prince of peace? Jesus Christ, which is king of peace. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. It's a never-ending priesthood. So let's go back to where we were in verse 15. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Praise the Lord. Does us no good to have a wonderful high priest if he dies after 25 years, and we must go seeking another. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests. He's talking about the old order of priests now, the Aaronic priesthood. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They kept dying. By this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now he went back to Jesus Christ in this verse. He has an unchangeable priesthood, whereof he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. So if you come to God through this high priest will never change. If you come to God through this high priest, we don't have to come to God again through a new high priest when this high priest dies. He's a high priest forever, not in an earthly tabernacle, not in before an earthly ark, but before the heavenly tabernacle, he is now the high priest. And because it's an eternal tabernacle that God showed Moses when he was up on the mountain that never changes, there must needs be a high priest that will not change from year to year, an eternal, an everlasting high priest. Amen. And that is our high priest. The next artifact that represents Christ is the golden vessel full of manna. Let's read John 6, 30. Well, first, let's go to Exodus and read about manna. I think it's kind of interesting. If you'll just turn to Exodus with me. Exodus chapter 16. Most of us know the story. I'd venture to say all of us know the story of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness and needing to eat and God sending manna. But I want to take a quick look at it here. Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And it came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So they said, this is manna. And the interpretation for manna is, what is it? So they go out and they see stuff on the ground. And when the frost leaves, there's these little round white things. And the first thing they said is, what is it? And that's the name. From that day on, manna is, what is it? They didn't know what it was. And it's interesting, we're going to get into the type of Christ here. But they didn't know what it was. In verse 31, we find out that it tastes like honey. I know it's interesting. Jesus is going to type himself, and we'll read it here in John 6. That he's going to say, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, from God, out of heaven from God. And in the communion, he's going to say, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And Jesus is saying, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part with me. And he's saying, partake of me, eat of me. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And it's interesting, when the bread first fell and came down from heaven, they said, what is it? And when Jesus come walking on the earth, the Pharisees are saying, what is this? Who is this? What is this? And today, many people were inviting them to take the manna, inviting them to take the bread of life, and they're saying, what is it? I don't get it. I've never seen this before. Another interesting characteristic I found is in verse 31, they said it was sweet like honey. And you know, when you take that little book and begin to eat of it, it's sweet in your mouth like honey, but in thy belly it becomes bitter. And we know that to eat that book is to take the further revelation of Jesus Christ, to eat God, to eat Christ, and become one with him, partake of him. And in the mouth it's sweet as honey, but in the belly it's bitter. Amen. Let's turn to verse 32 and just read a couple things here and see what happened to the manna and how the manna got to the ark. And Moses said in verse 32, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer if it be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. So that's how the vessel of golden manna got to the ark, is right there. And it's amazing, the manna would only keep for one day, except on the sixth day, and they would take up 2 days' worth, and it was kept to the seventh day. And if they tried to keep it over, there were some of them tried to sneak some off, you know. Everybody's a little greedy, so they hoarded a little bit more than they were told, and they found worms in it the next day, and it was rotten, and it stank, because they were supposed to get fresh manna every day coming down from heaven. But there was a portion of manna that never grew stale, that never got worms and never stank, and that is the portion that stayed in the presence of God always. And the Shekinah glory before the testimony in the ark, and that was preserved because of the presence of the Lord. And where the presence of the Lord is, the word never goes stale. The word never becomes old. The word never gets stagnant. You know, we're supposed to take the fresh word that cometh down from God out of heaven, and we know each age had a dispensation of truth. They had more light and more of the word came down. And in the time of John Wesley, in the time of Martin Luther, and on down through time, we had more dispensations, but it got rotten, stagnant, and worm infested when we tried to keep it from one day to the next. The only way that that word is still good is in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, all the manna down through the ages is still good and still fresh. And so if we can be in God's presence and find God's presence, and we can find that hidden manna, then all that word is still fresh, still new, still good, still sweet like honey. But if we don't go to the Shekinah glory of God, if we don't go to the Holy of Holies to find the manna, and we find some old manna that somebody had left over from a previous day that somebody tucked away somewhere and was trying to preserve, it's rotten and no good for spiritual life. Can't live off that manna. So let's look and see what Jesus says in John 6. I already quoted it to you, but I'd like to read it and look at it. St. John chapter 6, verse 30. Now, to set the context for what's taking place is Jesus had just broken the bread and fed them. Then he goes to another place, and they're asking for more food. And they said, therefore, unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. Now, this is the carnal mind of man. Because just a few verses before, they asked him for food, for more food. You fed us before, will you feed us again? And so now they're saying, well, why don't you show us a sign? Our fathers did eat manna, won't you give us some more food? It's just the carnal mind of man. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So the context is manna, and he's saying the true bread that comes down from heaven is he that cometh. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They said, we want it. Give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and in him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which cometh down from heaven. Amen. They could catch the natural type. They knew that in the wilderness journey that God sent bread down, but they missed the spiritual type. They missed what was going on supernatural. They saw the shadow, the foreshadow, and they missed the reality when it came, proving that they didn't understand anything Moses was talking about, proving that they weren't really followers of Moses. All right, let's move on. Matthew 26:26, this is the communion when Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples. He says, take, eat, this is my body. The ark moves from natural into spiritual, we can see, because there was a natural rod, there was natural tables of stone, there was natural manna, but we see that Christ clearly is the fulfillment, or that's the foreshadow. Christ is the fulfillment, or the picture that we're trying to see. And the question is, where is the presence of God? When all the foreshadows were there and the ark was in place, there was the presence of God. What about when all the same articles are in place again? Where is the presence of God? Wherever you find these tokens, wherever you find these truths taking place, wherever you find the Word, the unchanging Word of God, wherever you find the everlasting priesthood, wherever you find the fresh manna coming down from heaven is where you find the presence of God. Amen. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Where is the presence of God? Amen. It was in the Holy of Holies, right? Now Jesus is saying, I and my Father are one. Where is the presence of God? John 14:9, Jesus saying to them, have I been so long time with you? This is when Philip says, show us the Father. We want to see the Father. He's talking about the Father, and he says, show us the Father. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Saying, you don't understand. I am the manna. I am the law and the prophets. I am he, the resurrection and the life, he that was dead and will be born again. I am the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I am all the tokens of his presence. Do you not know that I am here? Amen. Continuing on. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Where was God in Christ's day? When Jesus Christ was on the earth after the baptism in Jordan, where was God? Where was his presence? Where was his throne? Where was the mercy seat? It was in Christ. It was in Christ. And if you wanted to approach unto God, going to the tabernacle and approaching before the veil was going to do you no good. Christ was on earth, reconciling the world back into God. Christ was there as the presence of God. And where Christ was, things were happening, right? And people were coming to him, but there were still priests going back before the veil, before the altar of incense and burning incense daily. In vain, because it was Ichabod. There was no presence there. But they kept doing what they did for generation after generation after generation, and they missed the whole purpose. They missed the table of showbread. They missed the purpose of the golden candlestick. They missed the purpose of the table of incense. They missed what the ark was. They missed the whole tabernacle. They missed it all because the tabernacle of God came down and dwelt with them, and they wanted to go back to an old carnal tabernacle and do what they had always done, proving that the Spirit of God that anointed Moses to create all that after the image that was in heaven was not transferred unto the next generation. But those who could receive from the Spirit could turn from the old veil and turn to the new veil and begin to worship God, because now God was sitting on the throne, but he was behind the veil of the skin of Jesus Christ, not the old veil of badger skins. See, that's always been the case. It's always been hard to see where is the presence of God. And it's always in the mind of man to fall back on what we previously knew, right? To be the presence of God, which was this tabernacle. So much so that when Jesus died, the veil was rent from top to bottom, and God made a full exposure, proving there's no Shekinah glory here. All the priests that went into that temple that day, every one of them knew the Shekinah glory was not there. Every one of them could look and see an empty mercy seat and no glory of God there. But did any of them run out and tell everybody, hey, it's Ichabod, God has departed, he's not here anymore? No, they got out some thread and they sewed up the veil. They sewed up the veil. And they told everybody, everything's good, we just continue on like we did. It's no problem. It was the earthquake. The pillar shifted. It put tension on the thing. It ripped. No big deal. Everything's good. Keep coming back to the tabernacle. And they stuck with the carnal when they could have followed the pillar of fire and could have moved on and found the presence of God. This is Exodus 23, verse 20 and 21. This is God speaking. He said, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, in the scriptures, God is always declaring his name, and where he is where his name is, right? Let's look at a couple more. Exodus 20, 24. This is when they're in the wilderness journey. This is before they build the tabernacle. He's talking to Moses. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. So he's saying you can't just go over here and you can't go over there, but where I'm going to place my name, that's where you're going to come and worship me. And so the place where God is the place where he places his name. In Jeremiah 7:12, he says, but go you now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. And Shiloh was really the first capital of Israel. It was really where they set the tabernacle up when they came into the land. And that's where the judges judged out of Shiloh. And that's the last place that the ark was taken from. Remember we talked about the Philistines captured the ark? Well, the ark had been up in Shiloh with Eli and his two wicked sons. And he's saying, that's where I set my name at first. Where was his name? Where his presence was. Where the ark was, that's where his name was. 1 Kings 8:16, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein. So he says, I've had no house, I've had no tabernacle. David wanted to build him a house. And he says, since you come up out of Egypt, I have not chosen any city to build my house that my name might be therein. And then he says in chapter 11, verse 36, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen to put my name there. He's choosing Jerusalem, and he's choosing to put his name there because that's where his house will be built, that's where the tabernacle will be, that's where the holiest holies will be, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant will sit. And if that's where the Ark of the Covenant sits, that's where the presence of God is, and that's where his name is. Is that clear? That makes sense. That becomes really important later. So let's skip back to where we were. Hopefully I didn't mess us up too bad. All right, good. So we're seeing the ark moves from the natural into the spiritual, and the fulfillment of everything that was shadowed in the ark is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But just as God said, now my name is here in the angel that leads before you, which is the pillar of fire, that's where my name is. Then he says, no, my name was set at Shiloh, that's where my name was. Then he says, now my name is in Jerusalem because the presence of God is moving from the pillar of fire to the earthen altar that they made sacrifice on, into Shiloh and the tabernacle, and then it moves into Jerusalem when the house for the Lord was built and the Holy of Holies was set up there. So he's saying his name is moving because his presence is moving. Super important. So what happens now? The temple veil is rent. We can see clearly that there's no God on the mercy seat. God's not in the Holy of Holies anymore. But we find out that Jesus Christ is dead also. And he's gone. He's resurrected, but then he goes to heaven. So now where is the presence of God? Did it go back to heaven, or is there no earthly representation? Is there no earthly throne for God? Is his name no more on the earth? That's the question. Or does it keep moving? Is he placing his name somewhere else? Or is he taking his name from the earth? That's the question. John 20, 21 and 22. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now this isn't when they receive the Holy Ghost. They receive that in the upper room. This is when he commands them to receive the Holy Ghost. And he's saying to them, peace unto you, as my Father sent me, even so I send you. So he's saying, I'm going to send you the same way the Father sent me. And immediately, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. See, to be sent and live the way Jesus lived is to live with the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. That's how the Father sent Jesus. He came in him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And for us to go the same way Jesus went is when by the baptism of the Holy Ghost, God is in us. And then where is the name of God? Where is his presence then? Where can we find him? If I wanted to go knock on a door and ask him some questions, if I wanted to inquire before the Lord, if I wanted to worship before the Lord, where is he? Let's move on. Matthew 28, 20. This is the great commission he's giving it before he departs. It says, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. You mean the presence of Jesus is with us always? Not, I go into the Father and I stay there. He said, I go into the Father. But I pray to the Father that he sends you a comforter and I will come to you. Amen. So who's the comforter? Jesus. Amen. Even to the end of the world. The world hasn't ended yet, so that means Jesus must be here on earth somewhere. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. See, it was the pillar of fire. It was the earthen altar. It was the Ark of the Testament. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was in Jesus Christ, and now it's where? In the believing children, the presence of God. Where is he placing his name? He's placing his name where his presence is. And he told them, don't worship here in the groves, and don't worship here. He said, worship in the place where I place my name. That's where I want you to worship. So we find that the presence of God was this pillar of fire. But the presence of God always brought blessings and curses. Blessing and curse followed the presence of God. Brother Jeff read this Sunday, and I was really attracted to the verse. I'd like to look at it again. Exodus 14. I already had this on my mind when he read that verse, and it just was really exciting that God drew my attention to that through our pastor. Exodus 14, 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, that's the angel that he said, this is where I'm placing my name. Which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, the Israelis, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So where the presence of God was, where he says, this is where my name is in him, in this angel of the Lord, in this pillar of fire, this is where his presence is, brought a separation. To one, it was complete darkness. To the other, it was light. Amen. The same thing's true today. Wherever the presence of God is, to one group, it's darkness. To another group, it's light. The Ark of the Covenant, blessing and curse. Israel in 2 Samuel, after the Ark had been lost, been taken by the Philistines didn't want nothing to do with it. You can see here, I've got this, I put Egypt, but that should have been Philistines. To the Philistines, the Ark was a hot potato. They didn't want anything to do with this Ark. They took the Ark because they saw the Ark as a symbol of God. They thought it was the God, and if they took the Ark, then they would have the power that came with the Ark, right? But the Ark is only powerful. The Ark only brings the presence of God. The Ark only brings blessings when it's in the right place and handled by the right people. You take the Word of God and the presence of God from the wrong hands and put it from the right hands and put it in the wrong hands, and it's disaster, right? So that's when the Ark came back, and David wanted to bring it up unto himself, and they put it on an ox cart, and they began driving the ox cart and bringing the Ark back. Uzzah took out his hand to steady the Ark as it was beginning to tilt, and as soon as he touched it, he was struck dead because he was not a Levite, right? And the Levites were supposed to carry the Ark, not put it on, and they didn't do it God's way. They didn't do it according to his word, and instead of bringing blessings, it brought a curse. And so the Philistines wanted the power, but they really didn't want to serve God. They didn't want to love the Lord. They wanted all the benefits and blessings that came with his presence. And how many people do we know want to serve God for the benefits and for the blessings? And because it worked for you, it'll work for me. And because I saw you healed, he'll heal me. And because your family's in order, I want my family in order. But they don't really want the presence of God. They don't really want God. They want the blessings. They want the power. They want the benefits. And those kind of people are the ones that fall into absolute disaster, because the presence of God does two things. It brings blessing or it brings a curse, a reproach. Because if you will not line up God's way, it'll destroy your life. The Philistines take it and they bring it into the city, and their god Dagon falls before the ark. We know they set him back up the next day. He falls before the ark. And then great diseases and plagues break out in every city they take it. First city, plagues break out all over the place. So they send it to another city. Plagues break out all over the place. People are dying. They send it to another city, and plagues break out all over the place. And this is the throne of God. But it's in the wrong place. And it's with the wrong people. It's supposed to be with the chosen. These aren't chosen. And the chosen cannot handle the presence of God. It destroys their lives. So we find out that they finally put it on an ox cart and they send it back. They just send it away. And the oxen, they were two milk cows. They were in milk, and they leave their babies behind and head straight for the land of Israel. And they take it off, and they think it's wonderful, but they made a grave mistake. Even though they had Levites take it off the ark and they begin to make sacrifices, they did something very dangerous, and that they looked inside the ark. They weren't supposed to look inside the ark, and they lost like 50,000 people. I can't remember how many died. So they moved it to another city, and the ark stays dormant for 20 years. It does nothing. They don't bring it to any place. They don't try to bring it up to the capital. They don't try to bring it to the tabernacle. They don't try to make a holy of holies. They just dig out a place. They sit it there, and they don't do anything with it for 20 years until David comes into the throne, and David desires the presence of the Lord. David doesn't want gold. David doesn't want manna. David doesn't want a rod. David doesn't want stones. He wants the presence of God. He wants to inquire before the Lord. He wants to worship before the Lord. He wants to be one with God. And so he requires for it to come back, but he does it wrong, so he puts a stop to it when Uzzah dies. And they stop, and they place the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And the ark was there 3 months, and word came back to David that everything in Obed-Edom's house prospered. And David said, oh, I really want that ark. I really want that ark. because Obed-Edom was a Levite. If you read on further, you find Obed-Edom was a Levite in the service of the Lord. And because it finally came to the chosen and it finally came to the right place, everything prospered. So you can't take God's word out of place. You can't take it to the wrong people. Amen. It's got to be in the right place. Let's move on. Then the presence moves, pillar of fire, to the Ark of the Covenant, to Jesus Christ. Blessing and curse. 1 Peter 2:8. Let's just look at that together. We're wrapping up now, just a couple more verses. First Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Let's start at verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So for some, he's a stumbling block. To the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, he was a rock of offense, and they were blinded, so that they couldn't receive the truth. But to us, he's more than that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:18. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It just depends on whether you're in the right place and you're the right person, and you're called of God. The presence of God to you is the power of God, but to others it is foolishness. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Brother Branham says, and how can I overcome 1963? And there's always been an ark in God's economy. There was an ark in the days of Noah for the saving of his people. There was an ark in the days of the law, the ark of testimony. In the days of the law, they followed the ark. And there is a third dispensation now, like Noah's time, Lot's time, and now this time. There is an ark now, and that ark is not a denomination, neither is it good works that you do. It's by one Spirit. Romans 8:1, and we are all baptized into one body in the domain of the kingdom, one spiritual baptism. No matter how good, how bad, whatever you're in that kingdom, by Holy Ghost baptism. Amen. God is moving on. God's chosen place of worship, 1965. There's many fine women in the building tonight, fine, loyal women, but there's one Mrs. William Branham. She's the one that goes home with me. She's the one that's my wife. There's fine people in the world, fine churches, but there's one Mrs. Jesus Christ, and that's who he's coming for. That's where his name lays. Where his name is where his presence is. Where his name is where worship is. He goes on and says, there is where his worship is, in her and her alone. That is true. Oh, yes, sir, we find that to be true. See, the presence of God's been moving on and moving on and moving on and moving on. And wherever that presence is, it'll brings either a blessing or it brings a curse depending on who you are. But his name is in the bride, Mrs. Jesus Christ. True worship is in the bride. His presence is in the bride. That's why you cannot go outside of the message and go outside of the bride and find the presence of God. You can be saved, that's true. You know, back in Israel, back in the time of the temple, there was the Holy of Holies back in the time of Jonah. And God dwelt on the mercy seat. God dwelt between the cherubims. But God told Jonah to go into Nineveh because he says, I have many people there. Right? He told Jonah he had many people there. And Jonah took a message of salvation to Nineveh. And Nineveh was saved, but God's presence was never there. God's presence was still in the Holy of Holies. And today there's salvation available to the world, but the presence of God is in his bride through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Jesus says, I send you, as the Father sent me, I send you. And then he breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Ghost. His name is where His presence is. His presence is where the Holy Ghost is. Not Holy Ghost in measure, but Holy Ghost in fullness. And Brother Branham said that after 1963, he said, before the opening of the seals, he said, the Holy Ghost was bound by creeds and denominations. I'm sorry, I don't have the quote, but He's bound up by man-made creeds and denominations. But by the opening of the seal, He's been loosed to come back on the believer, not in measure anymore, but in fullness. And when Jesus Christ walked the earth and the full measure of God came down and the Spirit of God dwelt in Him in fullness, that's where His name was. That's where His throne was. That's where His presence was. And so now, because of creeds and denominations and man-made traditions, the Holy Ghost has been all bound up, but He's been loosed now by the loosing of the seven seals to come back into the bride in fullness. And when that full manifestation is back again, we have the name of God. His name is there in the bride. His presence is in the bride. So if I want to inquire before the Lord, where do I go to inquire? If I want to worship before the Lord, where do I go to worship? What door do I knock on? What church do I go into? What place is there? You know, when Jesus prayed unto the Father, where was the Father? Was He in the Holy of Holies? In the Herod's temple? No. He prayed to the God that was in Him. Amen. And God dwells in His people. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll read one more scripture. Musicians, if you want to come up. Brother Branham said, it's always easy to see what God did and look forward and guess what God's going to do, but it's so difficult to see what He's doing now. Amen? In the time of trouble, where do we run to? The presence of the Lord. Where His name is, His presence is. It's funny that so many times we get into trouble, and you know, most of the time when I get into trouble, I brought it on myself. But when I get into trouble, the first thing I want to do is in my flesh is draw away from God and draw away from the believers and draw away from the assembly, right? Because I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I have self-inflicted pain, and I want to separate, but that doesn't bring me closer to God. Amen. If I want God and I need Him and I need the choir and I need to throw myself before the horns of the altar, I need to come back into the body. Amen. I need to find fellowship with the saints and fellowship with my Maker. I cannot go off on my own and say, I'm all it. Because I'll die there because His presence is in the bride. Amen. That's why we have to have fellowship. That's why we need each other. That's why we assemble together even the more so as we see that wicked day approaching, because His presence is in the bride. Amen. Let's read one scripture together as we close. Brother Tommy, if you want to come make your way forward, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. You know, I can read that 15 times in a row. But believing it and acting on it is something totally different. It's easy to read, it's easy to say, but it's really hard to act out. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. I don't come before God trembling and fearful that He might cast me out. There was a time I was trembling and fearful and thought He would cast me out. But through salvation and the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in the work of Calvary, I'm no longer trembling and fearful, afraid He'll cast me out. Because I have boldness because the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, has gone before and not laying the blood of bulls and goats, but of His own blood cast down on the altar and stayed there forever and remained there. And as long as the high priest is there and His blood is atoning for me and I have faith in that blood, I don't have to approach trembling, fearful before the throne. Amen. I can come with boldness because as He is, so am I in this world. As God is, so am I in this world. True worship is in the bride. His name is in the bride. His presence is in the bride. Amen. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. God, I just pray, Lord, that you would help it to sink in. Lord, it's been preached 10, 20, 30 different ways. All of the days that I've been here, I've heard it preached over and over. You're constantly calling to us, calling us up higher, trying to show and reveal to us who we are. And Lord, we keep getting stuck in these carnal minds and stuck in our own thinking. And Lord, we live so below our privileges and so below where you've called us to. We live in fear and anxiety and trembling and nervousness. Lord, we're fearful of all kinds of things happening to us because we don't truly realize that as you are, we are in this world. And God, I just pray that you'd give us understanding, give us a greater revelation, and help us to live, Lord, according to the promise that you've given us. Let us live your word out. Let us be that presence in this place. Let us, Lord, carry with us the ark of testimony everywhere we go. And Lord, let us bring you, your very presence, to the people, Lord. Let us bring your life and your love and your energy and your salvation to everyone we meet. Let us be an ark, Lord. Let us be your presence. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we go home. Keep us safe. Bless us till we meet here again. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Chad. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful for the grace of God in our lives to lead us and guide us in the right way. Amen. Let's just sing yes as we dismiss. Into thy presence we come, and it's not by the works we have done, but by thy grace and thy grace alone. What a wonderful thing, amen. Oh, into thy presence we come, and it's not by the works we have done, oh, but by thy grace. Lord, for sending your prophet, Lord, to speak to us. We thank you, Father God, for giving us ears to hear, hearts to receive, Lord. We know it's truth, Lord. God, we perceived in our hearts when we heard, Lord, that it's truth. Thank you for what Brother Chad has brought tonight, Lord. We pray that we'll take it in our hearts, Lord. Realize every day, Father God, it's by grace that you have called us. You have spoken. You have chosen, Lord. You have manifested yourself in our behalf. We ask, Lord, that you go with each one in a special way tonight, Lord. And as they drive home, snowy roads, Lord, and cold weather, Father, we just pray that you'd be with each one. Bring us back to the appointed time, Lord. May we always worship you and glorify your name in our hearts to lift you up and give you all honor and praise and glory. We thank you tonight. Just have your way, Lord. Be with each one in a special way. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Lord. For his blood has washed away each stain. Oh, when I saw the cleansing fountain was open wide for all my sin, yes, I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when he said, "Will thou be clean?" I will praise him and plans and wings.